Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on to episode 531 now. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back, as always, with our good friend, Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He also serves as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you with us.
Hey, Camden, as always, it's wonderful to be back.
Yes, this is our time, being at the top of the month, the first Friday of the month. We always try to schedule in our Voss Group episodes as we work through Voss's important book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. This is going to be another exciting episode. We're turning today to page 174 to speak about totemism. So you wonder, what in the world's totemism? Well, you know about totem poles? Yeah, my school had a totem pole. It was in the horticulture department or something. It was like some craft that some class did. Just, you know, they took one of those electrical poles and they carved it and painted it. I wonder if they knew what they were really doing. Eventually, I think someone from their neighboring rivaling school chopped it down. Maybe they were doing us a service. Anyway, before we get started with the text beginning on page 174, I've got a little bit of a sleuthing question for everybody. Some interesting developments have arisen. Our book hound, a resident book wizard, Ryan Noah, of course, has been coming up with early editions of Gerhardus Voss's books, Biblical Theology. He tracked down John Murray's copy of the Pauline Eschatology for You, Lane, which is spectacular. He recently came across a copy of Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, the book we're talking about, from 38? I don't know. His copy is from the late
30s.
Sounds right. Or it might have been the year before it was published here in 1948, which is interesting. So we started to look into it. It wasn't actually published in hardcover form as such. It wasn't a paperback. Just to be crude, and the real book nuts are going to get maybe upset with me, the bibliophiles. But it, in effect, is kind of two boards, two either thick paper or kind of real dense cardboard boards that are roughly 8.5 by 11 letter size sheets. And then kind of like a typewritten printed manuscript. And then it was bound together by glue and some of that book fabric tape on the outside. So the question is, what in the world is this? Because it came out before the book was published in the form that of which we know. So it's technically a zero, it's like a zero edition. You know, it's not the first edition, it's before the first edition, which calls into question, well, what was happening? Well, we asked Dr. Gaffin. Dr. Gaffin found some early copies that were, I think, even in circulation, and they might be in special collections in the Westminster Library from even earlier, from 33, I think. And he pointed us, as we should have known, to Roman numeral 6 in the Banner of Truth edition here of Voss's Biblical Theology. It says, the material presented in this volume has previously been issued at various theological institutions in mimeographed form. And that's the one Ryan has. It's from Trinity Baptist Theological Seminary. So the question is, well, why do they have a copy? What were they doing with it? Well, it is a matter of satisfaction to me, this is Voss writing, that it is being made available to the public in a suitable permanent printed form by the William B. Erdman's Publishing Company. The editing of the material for the press has been done by my son, the Reverend Johannes G. Voss, who studied this work as a student at Princeton Theological Seminary and is in hearty agreement with the theological viewpoint of the book. It is my hope that this volume may help many ministers and theological students to attain a deeper appreciation of the wonders of the special revelation of our God. That's Voss from writing from Grand Rapids, Michigan, September 1st, 1948. So Ryan came across one of those editions, previously been issued at various theological institutions in mimeographed form. They're out there. So I don't know what's going to happen to that copy, if Ryan's planning to hold on to it himself or...
Yeah.
But I don't know. Keep your eyes open. We'll try to, if it becomes available in the store, we'll let you know. So that's just a little bit of a background and a little tidbit. So it's fun. Read the preface. And I've read that several times before. I just never connected the dots, but good Dr. G did. And we're thankful to him. And there are those copies floating around out there. So today, We're going to be speaking about totemism on page 174. We're in still the chapter, the period of Revelation and the period of Moses. And we've been taking our time working through this, but now coming to speak about totemism. Lane, could you set the stage for us? You know, last time we looked at the fabric of religion.
Right.
The third main strand in the ceremonial law, uncleanness and purification. But here now, how does totemism follow on after that?
Well, Camden, I'd like our readers, the readers of Voss and the listeners to our Voss group, to maybe make a special note beside totemism and write biblicistic modernistic syncretism. And sure. We're going to explain that. I mean, we're going to explain that. But let's put it in context. This is actually far more important than a casual reading of Voss's biblical theology might yield. There's something really profound about something about the genius of what Voss is doing here. Think back. We looked earlier in our last episode at what being clean means, and it means this: that you are qualified for the worship of the Lord. To be clean in the theocracy is to be, under the ceremonial law, is to be put in a proper relation to God. And what is that proper relation? A relation of union and communion with God that lies at the heart of the covenant relationship. And the context was a really wide one. Let me just hit the high points. First, we made clear that Adam is the protological priest king. He was created for fellowship with God, and he was originally clean, as it were. He sought to ascend the mountain of God in Eden, Ezekiel 28:11-14, for fellowship with God. And if he had passed probation, he would have been translated from the earthly mountain of God in Eden to the heavenly mountain of God, the mountain that the visible heavens and visible earth veiled from sight. And that realm of Sabbath rest, that heavenly resting place where the Lord is seated with angels surrounding him, that is what the tree of life signified to Adam. If he passed probation, he would pass into what Klein calls the upper register, the invisible heavenly realm of Sabbath rest, so that he was clean, that is, he was created upright, for this ultimate purpose: to move from communion with God on the mountain of God in Eden, while under probation, to communion with God in heaven beyond probation. That is the key. That is the key to his priestly and kingly function. That's like strand one in the fabric of religion.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now, strand two, to go to the eschatology of everything, Jesus, as the eschatological Adam and priest king, what does he do? He traverses the wilderness. That's the analog to Eden for Adam. And having traversed the sin-cursed wilderness without sin, the book of Hebrews tells us he has entered into heaven as a priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 4:9-11 makes clear that Sabbath rest awaits the people of God, so that when our wilderness works, 4:10, good works in the wilderness wrought by the Spirit, when our wilderness works are finished, we will rest from them just as God rested from his very good creation work, and then we will enter into Sabbath rest in the with our bodies raised up into that heavenly Mount Zion realm, and we will see the glory of Christ, and our communion bond with him will reach its eschatological climax when we traverse from wilderness to rest in the wilderness traversing and resting High Priest Christ. So there in macro structure is the deepest fabric of our religion. It's given in its Adamic form. Adam fails, and then Christ, as the second and last Adam, consummates it, perfects it. Now, just to remember, the ceremonial law functions as a redemptive and remedial means to that eschatological end in Christ. That's really key. The theocracy functions, and the ceremonial law within it functions as a redemptive and remedial means to that eschatological end realized in Christ. And so what you have under the Mosaic Law, what you have under the theocracy, what you have in the tabernacle through sacrifices and offerings is what? A high priest offering the sacrifices of clean animals to purify a people to dwell in fellowship with God. The tabernacle, mobile form, temple, stationary form, is the dwelling of God in the midst of his people, and the sacrifices offered serve to consecrate a people in blood to the Lord for the purpose of religious fellowship, covenantal fellowship with God. And remember, the relative high point of all this is Moses, Exodus 32 through 34. When he ascends Mount Sinai, and dwells in the presence of the Lord in friend-to-friend, face-to-face fellowship, Exodus 33:11, where he is supernaturally sustained by God for 40 days without food or drink, 34:48. It's there that you get a foretaste, a prolepsis of what the consummate form of theocratic fellowship with God looks like. It's all present in Moses in that heightened typical form. Now, here's the key. This is what's setting up for totemism. I'm doing this on purpose so we can set this up. This is the fabric of religion that lies at the heart of purification and cleanness in the ceremonial law. It is a redemptive and remedial means to the eschatological climax of what's coming in Christ, but it's organically related to that climax. It's an already received redemptive fellowship bond with the Lord that the ceremonial law is maintaining. It's through promises, types, and sacrifices. It's the same in substance. This is key for our listeners to know. Mm-hmm. What is happening in Moses in the theocracy under the ceremonial law is the same in substance with what comes to the church in Pentecost in its climactic form through Spirit-wrought communion with the ascended Christ. Okay, so there's the fabric of religion. That's it in a nutshell. That's kind of, to be honest with you, that's kind of the protological Adam, typological Moses, eschatological Christ. That's kind of the three basic strands of the fabric, right?
Right.
And Camden, I think our listeners will appreciate what you and I and others say. This is unparalleled clarity that Voss has given us here. It's amazing penetration.
Yes, and it's still absolutely applicable today. You know, Voss is writing in a certain context, and he was forged also being a professor, the first professor of biblical theology at Princeton Theological mm-hmm. Seminary. And we know the OPC, and it was also founded out of the modernist fundamentalist controversies. Could you explain to us then, you know, what exactly were the modernists? How do we understand that? And how is Voss counteracting them, and why is that really the important kind of enemy lurking behind these pages?
Yeah, well, this is what's so beautiful. The best way to think about Voss is that Voss is the he's a Catholic Reformed theologian who has enabled us to push to an even deeper Protestant conception through a consistent application of biblical and systematic theological methods. He is, in my opinion, an unparalleled theologian in terms of depth and fidelity. But as you go to this next section, it's funny you'd mentioned modernism. Totemism is an example of modernist interpretation of the ceremonial law. Modernist understanding of the clean unclean distinction. And this is absolutely critical for us to understand here if we want to get Voss. Beside totemism, I said this probably too early up front. Beside totemism, right, biblicistic modernistic alternative to the true religion. Because that's what it is. It's a different religion. Voss is at an even deeper level than Machen penetrated to in terms of seeing how deep it goes. But he and Machen are one. Modernism is a different religion. And you do not get Voss's genius. I shouldn't talk about his genius. You don't get the genius of his approach until you realize he's setting this wonderfully reformed theological understanding of the ceremonial law over against modernists who are anti-supernaturalistic scholars who reduce the Bible to bare human description of religious experience in a neutral realm called history. So let me make a couple of definitions here that might help our listeners.
Please.
Mm-hmm. Voss is critiquing biblicistic modernism. Biblicism is any approach to reading scripture that does not take the creeds and confessions of the church, the Reformed confessions of the church, as normed norms that faithfully and accurately render the teaching of Scripture as it is set over against heresy and heterodoxy in various forms. So a biblicist is someone who reads the Bible without submitting to the scripture as the scripture has been interpreted in the Orthodox creeds and Reformed confessions in the history of the church. And so just as an aside, just so our listeners recognize this, you can be a liberal or conservative biblicist.
You sure? Biblicist. Sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Biblicism is no respecter of persons, if I could put it that way. You can have a real conservative evangelical theology and be a biblicist, just totally unaware of or don't care about creeds and confessions. You think they're man-made, whatever. Or, and this is Voss now, this is what Voss is after, you can be a modernist biblicist. Now, what is modernism? Okay, biblicism, we just defined. Modernism is that movement associated with the Enlightenment, rooted especially in Kantian philosophy, that seeks, listen now, a de-supernaturalized history understood as a neutral realm of facts that leads toward an ethical ideal of true humanity. Schleiermacher's kind of the king of this. But what that means is that modernists take the Bible to be like any other historically conditioned book. And as such, the Bible is just an expression of an historical community, and it becomes a form of community autobiography. So all your Bible is, if you're a modernist, is a list of compiled, redacted sources that reflect the community's self-understanding. Voss says, as we remember, that history instead covenant history ought to be understood as what? The history of a progressive, organic, supernatural covenantal revelation. To put it more simply, it's a history of special revelation that has a progressive, organic, supernatural core aimed at realizing the covenantal communion bond with God in covenant. And so modernists, and this is what people have to recognize, modernism is a neutral, anti-supernatural religion of ethics. And this is the way I'd like our readers to think about it. Modernism is Pelagianism come to historical self-consciousness. Hmm. Or Pelagianism come to consciousness of a purely immanent, natural philosophy of history. And Albrecht Ritschl is the key figure there. And so... I just described the modernists. And the person that I think in the history of the Reformed tradition that most deeply penetrated to the root of modernism is not Machen or Van Til, but Voss. And to the extent that that Machen and Voss penetrated to the core of modernism, they were children of Voss. That's what our listeners need to appreciate. Mm. So here's what totemism is. Now we've set the stage, right? The stage is set. So Voss will now give us a glimpse into a realm of unbelief that we should call biblicistic modernism, replete with a totally naturalistic view of history. And he's going to do two things. And Camden, this to me is just so scintillating, really. But what he's going to do is he's going to do a critique of biblicistic modernism using totemism as an example. And he's going to critique it, A, in terms of what the scriptures teach, which is what we just covered. And B, he's going to do it in terms of an internal critique. And if you want more of it, you need to read his self-disclosure book.
Yeah, the self-disclosure of Christ.
Oh, Mm-hmm. Every minister of the gospel and every student interested in Voss, you should read through that because
mm-hmm. it, or just it, the gospels. It, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, if what you like here, if you what you hear here, you like, then he runs with this in a direction that is so such a precursor to what Van Til does with modern theology. But so you could say this. I don't want to be anachronistic here, but for lack of a better way of putting it, the preview of Van Til's entire method of apologetics and the transcendental critique, both the external critique from the point of view of Scripture, the internal critique from the system itself, Voss is about to apply that to modernists. And so we get to totemism.
Mm-hmm. And then it works not just on totemism, but totemism yes. is the example here or the yes. the opportunity to show how the method works.
Yes. So here's what I want our listeners to grasp. This critique of totemism, and this is why we're just going to do totemism today, is the illustration of the critique of all modernist projects, period. It's a perfect illustration of it. In fact, I find it quite astounding. So let's work through it and see what this totemism is. Totemism, Voss says, now we're on to page 174 up to 175. Totemism seeks to explain the distinction between the clean and unclean by way of a form of superstition. Now listen to this. Our readers have to get this. Rooted in savage tribes and families who worshiped animals and plants.
Yeah.
Now, so lying at the root of totemism is the offer, quote unquote, of religious reverence to the creature. So totemism, in other words, is utter and unqualified paganism. We have to just grant that. It's the worship of plants and animals. It's so when you think totemism, think Romans 1, that those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness exchange the worship of God for the worship of the creature rather than the creator. So a modernist says, hey, back in the day of Moses' time, antecedent to the development of the cult of Yahweh, there was this thing called totemism. And totemism becomes the origin, now please hear this, the historical foundation for the distinction that you find between clean and unclean animals. How does that work? Well, in a totemistic view, you have people who worshiped animals, and when they worshiped those animals were clean.
Right.
If you worship that animal, it's a clean animal, right?
Right.
Purified by your worship. If you didn't worship an animal, it was totally unclean.
Right.
And so the distinction between an unclean and unclean animal in the theocracy, now listen to this. I want our readers to grasp this. The historical origin for that distinction is found in paganistic totemism. So it's unbelievable. And so what does the modernist think Moses is doing, or the redactors we call Moses? Of course, they don't believe in Mosaic authorship. But what are the redactors we call Moses doing? Well, here's the key. This is what is at the heart of all modernism. They think the Bible syncretizes paganism and true religion.
Hmm.
It's a syncretistic view. So what happens is the Bible, because it's merely culturally conditioned and historical document, it seeks to syncretize Israel's religion by using earlier pagan practices. So that this clean unclean distinction is nothing more than a community biography that depicts an ancient superstitious mythological syncretism called the cult of Yahweh.
True.
Yeah, it's unbelievable.
Many of the same things when they see the creation narrative, and then they charge that there is great dependence upon, you know, Babylonian epic, for example, that Israel is merely responding to phenomena, natural phenomena, in
yes.
the way that other cultures have and perhaps have even stolen from other cultures
yes.
to create
yes.
their own narrative and myth to provide, you know, whatever it is that they need. Maybe there's a pragmatic view. It depends on the modernist, I suppose. But for pragmatism, you need to have everyone behind a myth in order to accomplish things. I'm reading a book called Sapiens now, and the guy is just a rabid materialist, you know, complete and utter nominalist on any of these things. And he sees that everything from money to the United States to Christianity is a myth, and they all serve functions to gather sapiens together, which has been, for him, the true evolutionary triumph of the human being as a Homo sapiens, is the fact that they can believe in things that don't fit with the rest of the world, and then therefore can join together to accomplish great things because they have shared myths. But underneath it all is nothing. It's just it's just a house of cards.
He is a modernist coming greater epistemological self-consciousness.
Absolutely. I think it's, if I'm getting the name correct, Naval Noah Harari. I might be getting that wrong, but the book's called Sapiens, so I only suggest reading that book for an example of a terrible worldview and for apologetic sharpening, but there's nothing redeeming in this book.
That definitely sharpens it. So, sure. Okay. So with totemism, here's the view that people once worshiped animals and stipulated that certain animals were clean and unclean within their historical situation, within their quote unquote cult. So one cult says certain animals are clean, certain animals are unclean. And so Voss says, what is holy – this is key to the relativism underlying the modernist project. So what is holy in one cult is unclean in another, and Israel represents just one more cult that has adopted a mythical pagan practice and articulated a holy-unholy distinction in terms of it. So what's – holy in one cult is unclean in another cult. And what you've got to appreciate is that because the historical situation renders all cultic practices relative to that situation, there can be no objective, absolute expression of truth. See, the modernist project is inherently relativistic and community-centered. Truth, quote unquote, truth arises within a community and is circumscribed by that community. And so all the Bible is, and all the clean, unclean distinction is community autobiography when people appropriated an antecedent pagan tradition to express their religious views. That's what your Bible is. It is an inherently syncretistic, historically conditioned species of community autobiography. Now what we're walking into, Camden, that's the dark end of the modernist alley.
So then,
what is what you're in?
What light does Voss shine? How does Voss respond?
Well, first, now this is so beautiful. First and most basically, Voss would repeat everything we did at the first of this episode. He has just shown the biblical view. And what is it? The biblical view is that God has drawn near to his people in a history of special revelation, and he is in the process of conferring a covenantal communion bond on them in union with the promised Messiah that will consummate in the coming Christ and deliver his people into his heavenly presence. That's what Voss would say. The significance of the theocracy, the significance of the tabernacle, and the significance of the ceremonial law is. And it is therefore only understood within a broad history of special revelation that's progressively supernatural, organically Christocentric after the fall, and finds its binding center in the redemptive presence of God in the Messiah. But what does the modernist say? The modernist says this: you don't understand history. The history for the modernist is bare, neutral, brute fact history in the service of anti-supernaturalistic syncretism. Now, let me give our listeners this insight. I try hard not to keep pushing on it, but I just need to expose wolves, modernist wolves that seek to prey upon Reformed sheep. This is exactly the problem with Peter Enns. This is precisely what he means by inheriting an interpreted Bible. He is a biblicistic modernist who has brought his modernist philosophy of history to bear on a text, any text in Scripture, and he seeks to integrate that view of history, that biblicistic modernist view of history, into his understanding. And what Enns represents is not only tragic, but it is the polar far side from Voss. So it's not just Enns that we're concerned about. He's just a manifestation of an already existing biblicistic, modernist, and syncretistic tradition, you see. And so when we're talking about Enns, he's just a 21st century example of what has been with us since really the dawn of the Enlightenment and Kant in critical biblical modernism, biblicist modernism. He's just part of that. So Voss would say that the modernist totally misses, categorically misses, the nature of Israel's religion as it's said in the history of special revelation. That's his quote-unquote external critique. That's what Van Til does every time he runs across a modernist. He gives them the whole history of special revelation.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so if it's Schleiermacher, Barth, Troeltsch, Bultmann, Gobler, whomever, Van Til's going to restate what Voss taught him. That's basically the way it works. But second, on the middle of page 175, Voss engages in what we could call an internal critique of biblicistic modernism, which is precisely what Van Til does in his work. He critiques it externally, and then he goes into the system itself, and he says, look, the system itself, it's just fundamentally self-defeating. That's his whole point, right? That's the transcendental critique. So Van Til's Vossing the core here. How does Voss do it? Well, let me just hit these two things. First, the list, Voss says, on the assumption of the biblicistic modernists, the lists of unclean animals in Leviticus 11 and 14 are so long that these animals could not have been totems within Israel's ken. By the way, that term ken means that which lies within a person's range of knowledge. It's like a field of knowledge. And Voss is saying that there's no way that you can take these unclean animals as some kind of inherited totemistic form of paganism. Secondly, no plants are forbidden under the ceremonial law. And if totemism is the root of the distinction, this is where the knife really turns.
Yeah, yeah.
In the nature of the case, the ceremonial law would have to say certain plants were unclean as well as animals. Why? Because the nature of totemism is the reverencing of plant and animal alike. Voss is saying, on its own terms, just on these two points, the totemist thesis cannot account for the biblical data. So he's saying, on its own terms, totemism can't explain this. It's half-baked at very best. To be honest with you, it's not even oven ready, is what Voss is saying. Now, so the question is, how do we explain this distinction? You know, the modernist will always say to the Orthodox, well, then how would you explain that distinction? As though we don't have an answer, you know, like we can critique you, but we have no idea what the real answer is. That's off. Modernists almost always portray the Orthodox as criticizing their view, but having nothing constructive to say in response. That's how modernists gain their reputation and try to take over denominations and seminaries and churches, is they say, well, we've at least got answers that are historical.
Right. What as about if no you? One's ever thought about this before.
Yeah. And mm-hmm. they treat the Reformed. See, Catholic Reformed Voss, let me just put it this way. Voss knows modernism better than the modernists. And he has the unprecedented insight, at least in post-apostolic church history, in my view, he has unprecedented insight into orthodoxy. So if you want to understand the best of A, the positive presentation of Reformed Orthodoxy, and B, the most incisive axe to the root critique of modernism in all its forms. There is one person that you need to look to for the focused clarity and depth of penetration, and it is Gerhardus Voss. So how do we explain this distinction? Look, it's pretty simple. For Voss Group, it's really simple. For people who haven't been listening to Voss Group, this wouldn't make sense. But if you're in Voss Group, here's what it is. How do we explain the distinction? The distinction is a function of an intruded theocracy that heightens the demands of holiness among the people who inhabit it. And so remember, when we defined the theocracy earlier, 145 and following, what did we say the theocracy is? We said it is a typical and symbolic realm that houses the intrusion of the holiness required from the age to come, right? And in that intruded holiness, certain things that are previously clean become what? Unclean. Why? Because being clean is a prerequisite for fellowship with God in the promised Messiah. The heightened holiness of the theocracy is a function of the intrusion of holiness in the age to come in these temporary, typical, symbolic forms, which includes within it distinctions between the clean and unclean. So contrary to modernism, which, by the way, modernism is a different religion. We have to say that. We have to shout that from the rooftops. Biblicistic modernism is a different religion. Machen was right, mm-hmm. and Voss gives you the depth dimension to render it super clear. Mm-hmm. Israel is being taught in the theocracy what communion with God in the holiness of the age to come looks like. And the center of it is that only a clean people, united to the promised Messiah, can ascend the heavenly reality typified by Sinai, namely Mount Zion, and worship God. That is the basis for the clean and unclean distinction. So I tell you, Camden, I've just never seen anything as penetrating in my years of study as this. And what Voss has given us is Catholic Reformed confessional theology, that deeper Protestant conception represented by Voss's work, is unbelievably applied to modernism. And once it's done, the only thing that's left is the residual dust of paganism flying in the wind.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Do you find modernism, on the verge of extinction? Do you find it gearing up, for a next chapter in its life and becoming even stronger or evolving? How would you describe the modernist forces? And, it arose after the Enlightenment, but is it a species of something that's been present, since the very beginning?
Yeah, it really is, to be honest with you. I think modernism is. I'll tell you, when modernism gets sophisticated, see, this is like old school. What we're talking about is kind of like the old school Richelieu liberals who just make bare history the place where ideal humanity is realized. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you what the modernists are doing. Schleiermacher did this. How do you find God, according to Schleiermacher? You find him in the ideal humanity of Jesus in history. Now, what that means is that God somehow has willed himself to be contingently human and restricted to a historical plane, so that the mode by which God is present is in the mode of human contingency in Jesus, who has this God consciousness, right? And so the way you get God consciousness is almost like the contagious way of being close to Jesus. His ideal humanity and the imminent presence of God in humanity, in only humanity, that provides the ethical example you're to follow. Well, what happened with the modernists that follow, like especially Hermann and then Barth, Bruce McCormick does some of this in his Critically Realistic Dialectical Theology of Barth. What they do Here's what modernists do. This is where Barthes so tricky. Barthes says, well, you know, the problem with Schleiermacher is if you make humanity and its ideal a purely historical datum, and German Nazis arise and turn religion into anti-Jewish, pro-Nazi statist propaganda, you've just sold the farm. The liberal theological tradition just sold the farm to Nazism. So Barthes says, and this is kind of where the modernists have regathered. Barthes says, well, fellas, we've got to transition the ideal of divinely willed contingency in humanity. We've got to airlift that whole thing up to Geschichte, a totally discrete dimensional realm, akin to Kantian noumena. You got to airlift the whole of Jesus, the whole of God, willed in one dynamic divine human event. You got to airlift that whole thing up into Geschichte, and then say that history is indirectly identical to that. And so what the modernists do is they take the contingently divine, contingently human Jesus of Schleiermacher. He lifts him up into noumena and locks him into Geschichte, where he is always God's yes to man, man's yes to God in Jesus. So it's the humiliation of God and the triumph of man in the theology of Karl Barth, where all Barth does is he lifts Schleiermacher's project out of history into Geschichte. Now, modernists, here's the thing that they do, that they're at the core of modernism. They make God temporal in order to make man eternal, as divine and human reality are given in a single willed ineffable event. So if you want to know where modernism is, see, these are the old-fashioned guys Voss is tearing to pieces here in the service of the church, that he's exposing in the service of the church. And where most of these guys have gone is Barth. Now, I'll tell you what's going to happen in the next 50 years. This is just my prognostication, and we'll have to see if I'm right. I could be totally wrong. But there are two trends that I see the modernists taking. One is to take the route of Pannenberg, where instead of having a fully actualized divine human event at the alpha point of history, you get it at the omega point. And Dr. Wynn could come on and talk to you about that, because he's done that.
And he has. So you can go in the archive and find
go to the archive and listen to that. Mm-hmm. Or there's this Tillichian thing. Paul Tillich has come across my radar recently, because he says that Jesus is found not in history, pace Schleiermacher, not in Geschichte, pace Barth, but he's found in the depth dimension of being that is immanent in this world. And so, arising from the depths,
it's like an Aristotelian move.
Yeah,
that
yeah.
There's not it's a plenum like a, or a world of ideals, but the yes. universals are kind of in and among the particulars.
There it is. so that Jesus is present and God is present in the depth dimension of being, and so that's a totally eminent move that I could see historicists loving. Because I think people are going to get tired of Barth. I think they're going to look at that and say, especially, I'm writing a book on Barth, by the way. And when you expose the true conceptual framework of Barth, it's so obvious that it's a different religion that there's no debate left. I mean, it's not. And neither is liberalism. Liberalism's a different religion. Tillich's view is a different religion. So what Voss has given us, I think, are the contours of a thoroughgoing Catholic Reformed theology that in principle slays every permutation of the modernist Goliath, whether it's a Barthian form and Schleiermacherian form, Richlian form, or Camden. You could do this, or it's Roman Catholic form in Rahner, and the Transcendental Christology.
Well,
Rahner,
they like
you know,
to
I'm
use all the
Protestant.
Others. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm talking Protestants, but as you've done, I would just tell people whatever you know. Cassidy has done on Barth, whatever Wynn has done on Pannenberg, whatever Busey has done on Rahner, those are the brothers I would point people to who are reminding people that these really are simply children of biblicistic modernism. Now, Rahner might be a little bit different because he's forced into a Catholic view of the doctrine, development of doctrine. You know this much better than I do. So he's a little more stealthy. He's a little more Sith-like, a little more wolf-like.
Yeah,
and he's a little more sophisticated than these other guys. So we've really got to do justice.
He's
to
like
him.
Darth Sidious. You know,
yes,
you don't know who or where he is at the moment.
Exactly. You see, he's as anonymous as his
Christianity.
Yeah, he's always hiding in plain sight, but you can't see him, right? Yeah. So that's what I would just tell people. And so what Voss is doing, and this is what I think people need to realize, is it's not living in a vacuum just doing this awesome biblical theology. A ton of people think that about Voss. But what Voss is actually doing is the most sustained, penetrating, and stimulating and God-honoring engagement of modernism I've ever seen. And to the extent that you understand Voss, only to that extent can you understand Machen's Christianity and liberalism, Van Til's Christianity and Bardianism, and you can see that Van Til and Machen were the most Catholic and Reformed brothers on that original faculty. Now, the others were great. I'm not diminishing them, but I'm just telling you, it was Machen and Van Til who most clearly saw the programmatic implications of Voss's work and its utility. It's vast, great, unprecedented utility in slaying biblicistic, modernistic Goliaths of any variety.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. So that's totemism, but that's an example of addressing modernism, biblicistic modernism.
Yeah.
Next month, we're planning to move to ancestor worship on page 175. Then we'll get to the animistic theory the month after that. So there's a lot more to talk about and a lot more to address, but people can follow along by reading the book and catching up, as well as listening to older episodes. All the episodes are available online for free at reformedforum.org. If you have any questions or comments or just general feedback, you can, of course, email us at mail@reformedforum.org and send us a tweet @reformedforum, and we'll try to respond. But certainly, we do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.